Here's the thing about it. I did it one other time, I remember, and I can't remember if it was a Wednesday or what. But that's the last time it was preached on Sunday morning. Pretty sure of that. I kind of have a record. But I preach this passage every year at the Rescue Mission because this has become my favorite Christmas message. And so, therefore, maybe Isaiah 9:6 is my favorite Christmas verse now. I think it's a good message that blesses me. And so when I go out on December and preach at the chapel service at the Rescue Mission, I always use this one. So I preached it every year since then. So I thought I would bring that back to the congregation. Now, 6 years ago when we did that, in 2016, didn't have notes then. Occasionally I don't have notes. For 95% of the time, we have notes. But I didn't have notes then because I had a lot of things down, and a lot of words. I didn't do them this time. I was going to, but I just had such a hard time condensing it. I didn't want to just hand out something with headings on it. So I didn't make a note this time. And I preached this off the top of my head. When I got to the mission, I don't use notes. So I thought I'd just do it that way. And it's a simple passage that has some simple truths for us this morning. It's a simple verse that I think, with simple truths that every Christian ought to be able to grab hold of, ought to be able to put a stake in and say, you know, these things are true about Jesus. These are the truths I believe about Him. These Bible truths about Jesus make a difference in my life. They cause me to worship Him. It's the reason I follow Him. And when I follow Him, I try to remember these truths about Him. And you'll see that they're not anything probably new. But they're listed here, and you know, this is where these kinds of truths come from. Well, there's our introduction. We're going to look, and you know, and one more thing I'm not going to do, I decided not to really handle a lot of the context that this verse is in. So in the last message, we really picked up in chapter 8 and really plugged this prophecy in the context of chapter 9. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to hit chapter 9, verse 6, this Christmas verse this morning, and we'll see how it goes, okay? Let's read the verse. It's verse 6 and 7. I'll read that, and we'll have a word of prayer. We'll begin our message time. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's have a word of blessing as we begin our message time. Lord, we pray that you give us understanding in this prophecy here, that it did come true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks to who he is, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, and his character of who that he is and what he does in his reigning and ruling. And so, Lord, may Jesus become even more real to us from these truths, from your word, from what you have revealed about him. May we have this word penetrate our hearts by the Holy Spirit to understand, obey, and to live according to what this says about our Lord Jesus. Pray your blessing on this message time in Jesus' name. Amen. The context, actually, I said I wasn't going to get into it, but I'm just going to say this. The context is really the hopelessness of Israel. Israel had been in sin, and God was pronouncing judgment on them. And in that judgment, God always does give hope. But the hope comes to those who are hopeless. See, that's the paradox with God. It's the person who realizes they're a sinner and lost that God then begins to speak to, and you realize he's searching for you. And it's only in that darkest moment that the light shines when you can see it. And this is what we have here in this context. The nation of Israel had, in their rebellion, had gone away from God, and they were hopeless in their sin. But this is when this promise comes in. And in this promise, you see in the first of the verse, and we've covered this before, but these first two lines of this verse speak both to the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And they're in that verse there. You can see that, can't you? It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you see there, speaking about a child, we're talking about the birth of a child, and a son is given. Now, make no mistakes about it, this is speaking about the same prophecy of a son or a child that would be born, that was spoken of earlier. So just turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah 7, verse 14. God gave the wicked king Ahaz a sign. And I believe this sign wasn't some kind of a dual prophecy where there's some child of Isaiah or some child born at the time. This is speaking specifically of the Messiah who would come. And of this Messiah who is coming, it said in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There you see both the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. He's going to be born as a child, just like every other human child. But yet, this child is different. There's something special about him. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the divine Son of God, who's ascended down from heaven and entered into human flesh in the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, it's a miraculous virgin birth. There's a whole message in that. That the fundamental of Christianity, you cannot compromise this, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and his birth was miraculous.
Amen.
It preserved his sinlessness. And this is also a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. So you come back to Isaiah 9:6, we're talking about the same Son. We're talking about the same child. For unto us a child is born. Let's turn over to Matthew 1. Keep your fingers here, and let's turn over to Matthew 1. And let's see how the humanity of Jesus is alongside the deity of Jesus. See in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." You can read about her experience with the angel and the conception of Jesus in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Here it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." There's our Christmas account of what happened. There's the Christmas fulfillment of these prophecies that we're looking at in Isaiah. And what you see is that a child is born. You see a human child. And the Bible is quite clear that Jesus is the eternal Son of God that came and entered into human flesh, conceived of the Holy Spirit, did not have a human father, but he was born as a human child. And living in his humanity, he went through all of the experiences we go through, except sin. But Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, and Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty, and he knows what it's like to suffer. And by entering into human flesh, he goes through the experience of death. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. It's important to understand that Jesus is both human and both God. We're never going to fully grasp that in our limited thinking here on this earth. But he's a child that is born. He's a human child born. "And unto us a son is given." It's speaking of his deity. That what we had to have was the eternal Son of God entering into humanity to do what no mere man could do. And that is keep all of the law of God, to obey all of the righteousness of God, to fulfill all things of God, to be what a real man, a real human is supposed to be. And this God-man, Jesus, did this. And he is the Son of God. So when he went to the cross and died, he died a physical death. And he was charged with the sins of every human being. Charged to him, because he is also a human being. And he identified himself with us. And God put all of our sin on him. And when Jesus died, he died for all sin. But because he's the God-man, and he is divine, and he is the Son of God, death can't contain Jesus. And he had no sin of his own, so Jesus broke the power of the grave. And Jesus arose from the dead.
Amen.
And now he is the Son of God exalted on high, that can give eternal life to all who believe him. He can grant forgiveness. He can defeat sin and death. He's the only way you're going to do that. See, we see here that a son is given. Does that remind you of another Bible verse? The most well-known Bible verse in the New Testament? And I haven't done this in a while, but I like it when the kids can quote a verse. Okay, all the kids, all of you. I like to think that almost every kid in here, every one of the children in here can quote this verse. I want to hear you do it loud and clear, okay? John 3:16. Are you ready? Loud and clear. John 3:16. They did it. I didn't say all together. But they did a good job, didn't they? Tegan, did I hear you back there, Tegan? Did Tegan say it? Was it Herbert Kidd saying it back there? Did Emerson get in on that? Is he still learning that one? He's still learning that one. Okay. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You see, that giving is giving as a sacrifice. Giving is an offering. You see, there's a lot of gifts that's going to be given. There's a lot of people who desire a gift from God. People who are hurting. And people cry out to God every day, all the time. And they cry out to him because they're in need. And they have physical needs. There's sickness. And they're hurting. There's financial needs. They've lost a loved one. They're hurting in their heart. And how can God meet all of these needs? Well, God met all of these needs in Jesus. There's one gift he gave. One gift. And it wasn't physical healing. And it wasn't money. It wasn't a cure of these things, but it was one gift that he could give. And he gave his son. And when he gave Jesus then saw all of the evil and all of the sin and all of the death. He cured all of it in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's that gift that you and I need to receive this Christmas. There might be other things you think you want. But what a Christian starts to recognize is the only gift I need is the gift of eternal life. The gift of forgiveness. And that's found in Jesus. God, he's given to us a son, and that's the Lord Jesus. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. We see the responsibility or the purpose of the Son of God who comes. Jesus is the one who will reign over all of the earth. And Jerusalem will be his capital, and his temple will be there, and his throne. And he will reign and rule when he returns from Jerusalem over all of the earth. And it says the government will be upon his shoulder. When we think of the word government, we think of rule. We're talking about government, we think about the decision-making in life. And one thing about rulers is there's a lot of stress, a lot of pressure in that. And, you know, I don't think we saw it as much in Trump, but the past presidents were always a good example of this. Obama, Clinton certainly, and Bush. But these men would come into office, and if they served two terms 8 years later, did you notice how much older they lived after those terms? Do you know the stress that it takes, you know, to be in that kind of position? None of us were surprised, but it took a toll, didn't it? Well, when you're not in the government, but you're ruling, when you're the decision maker, when you're the one responsible, there is a lot of stress. Don't you know that? Dad, Mom, don't you know that maybe in your responsibilities? You know, there's more stress sometimes in the pressure I have to face in the decisions as a leader, as a church and my family. Sometimes I can't handle it. Do you feel overwhelmed? And look, the idea is all of us have problems, stress, making the decisions for our own life. It's too much for us. And in humility, you might recognize and say, Lord, it's way too much for me. I need help. I need help. But you got to understand, when Jesus comes, he will have the government of the entire world. That includes what we might consider political government of the nations. But did you know that also includes the government of each individual soul? Are you willing to give Jesus over the government of your life? How good a job have you been doing throughout your life, making all your own decisions? You recognize it. You know, I don't do such a good job all the time. But if the government's going to be upon Jesus' shoulders, wouldn't it be a good thing to give him the government over your life? says it rests. Now, I can't carry the responsibility of my own government in my life. Jesus takes the government of the world and the nations. Jesus can take the government of each individual soul of you and I when you entrust into Him the decision making for Him to lead. And Jesus will take that pressure. Jesus will take that responsibility, and it just kind of rests lightly on His shoulders. He can bear it up. And you would be wise to put the government of your life into His hands. The government will be upon His shoulder. And now we have a description of His character. Okay? And His name will be called. We're talking about a name. There are many things in this world that are misnamed. Aren't there? Things in this world that are misnamed. You go places and you have the marketing of big businesses or businesses. And they might claim to have the world's greatest cup of coffee. And it's not the world's greatest cup of coffee, is it? They might have a claim of, you know, the best product. Isn't that right? You say, nah, that doesn't measure up. It claims this, but it's not. Don't we run into that all the time? There's a claim made, a name that's taken upon itself, but then when you try it, then when you test it, it doesn't measure up. It's misnamed. And the world is like that, and you and I almost expect things to be misnamed. And if you've gone through this world, you might have encountered some more serious things that are misnamed. There's a man in office now who's called the president. Yeah, then that happened over and over again. You know, they have titles. Maybe you've known someone new in your life whose name is supervisor. That's what they're called. But are they a supervisor? They do a very good job at managing the department. Maybe we get a little more personal now. Maybe someone in your life that was called your coach or your teacher or maybe your pastor. But when they didn't measure up, they hurt you. See, a lot of people will take these titles on in our lives. But they don't measure up. That's no coach. That's no teacher. Man, there's no pastor. You might have had someone in your life that you thought you would call friend until you were betrayed by that person. See, you grow up in life, and there are people out there that have a man in their life they call their father, but he's no dad. He's no father. They call the mother, but she was never my mom. Unfortunately, it might be some way where you have a son or a daughter, and that's what they're called, but you don't have a relationship with them. It doesn't measure up to what they're called. Husband and a wife. I thought that was my husband. They're not my husband. They don't love me. You see, there are a lot of things in this world that are misnamed, so much so that if you're wise, you'll always take the suspect, a grain of salt, when something or someone approaches you and says, how about this? I said, we'll see. You got to earn trust, don't you? Well, the Lord Jesus, I would say God is going to trust me. You see what He's named here. When the Bible says He's named something, friend, brother, sister, we can take that and put our full confidence. Jesus Christ will not let you down. You have God's word on it. You have God's promise on it. When Jesus takes on a name for Himself, He will be that. And we're called upon to invest our whole life to trust fully that He is who He says He is. And He's really the only person that you can trust on this world. Because remember, even if you do have someone who truly loves you, they will fail because they can't deliver you from everything. They won't always be around. There will be things out of their control that they cannot help you with. But when you come to Jesus and He takes a name upon Himself as Lord and Savior, as the one who loves you, the one who died on the cross and rose again, the name of someone you can trust, He will never fail you. Never. And you put all of your trust in Him. His name will be called. Let's look at the name in this particular verse that define His character. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, realize tradition-wise, there are King James. I even have a comma here in my new King James. It's Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There would be five, right? Or one, two, three, four, five different designations here. That probably could be translated that way, but I think it's better. You see the pairs? You have Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Probably better to keep Wonderful Counselor paired together. And the reason they're separated is because throughout the Bible, this word wonderful, it means much more than just when we say something is wonderful. We're just saying it's great. I like it. This word wonderful has to speak to something miraculous. And remember when, I thought I could remember it. I can go back and look at it. But it was the parents of Samson. We're going to sacrifice. And was it them that asked? A few Bible trivia people help me out here. The name of the angel of the Lord that was there. And he says, why do you want to know my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Remember that? Well, this word is used in other places to talk about something miraculous. It goes beyond just being something neat to something that is divine, something of God, something that goes beyond our human understanding. And so the reason it's separated out is we want to see that Jesus is miraculous in who he is. He's also a counselor, but what I think happens is this wonderful counselor ought to go together. It's something supernatural, and he's a divine supernatural counselor. Talking about counselor, we're talking about wisdom. You know, in this world, wouldn't you say this? You ready? This world is full of lies, isn't it? Have you lived long enough to realize that? Now, I'm at the rescue mission when I do this part. I'm going to try it out here, same illustration. You ready? They're sitting around tables. We're sitting in pews. You just look across the pews in this sanctuary, and you decide whether or not you are fully trust what the other people say to you here. I like to think you could more in church, right? Wouldn't you like to think that? Well, better. You realize when I give this illustration out at the rescue mission, they're all sitting around tables. I said, you see that guy across the table from you? Don't trust him. Boy, I get a lot of hoops and holler. They know. They know. You ain't going to tell them twice. I said, you're in a place where you can't trust anybody else in here. They know. They know that. You know the person you can't trust the most? Like, I know you've learned some lessons like me. There are people in around your life. If their mouth's moving, they're lying. Don't trust them. Did you know who the biggest liar you're going to meet in your life is? It's that person in the mirror. When you go in the mirror, that's going to be the biggest liar in your life that you're going to be. We have a habit. We tend to lie to ourselves. And here's the big lies that we lie to ourselves about, that Satan puts out as lies in this world. Lies like, it's not that bad. Lies like, I can handle this. Sometimes they're bad lies like, God will never forgive me, or I can never do that. And sometimes they're big lies. And what's going to cut through the lies that are in our own heart? The lies that we've been told from our parents growing up, you'll never amount to anything. Some people live under that lie, and that lie they heard as a child just absolutely controls them. The lies they hear from people they thought loved them. The lies coming from the world. You can't even trust a salesman, can you? What is it going to take for you and I to cut through these powerful lies? The Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. That's what we find out there. And if you think you're going to outsmart that, and you might sometime, but if you live long enough, you might as well confess right now, I'm going to get duped again. I'm going to fall under the spell of another lie, I guarantee it. I need help. I don't have the ability to overcome these lies. They give me all the time. You see right here who Jesus is? You and I need this kind of help from someone. And he's called a wonderful counselor. He is supernatural in his power to give counsel. And what a man and woman ought to do is, instead of listening to yourself, instead of listening to the voices that ring out from the past or come from the world, you ought to listen to Jesus.
Amen.
Because what he's given us is miraculous counsel. It's found in the Word of God. Hey, kids, you remember? Let's give the gates to kids again. Remember the simple story Jesus told? There was a man who built his house on sand. And what happened when that man built his house on sand and the rains came and the floods rose up? And what happened to his house? It fell flat because he built it on sand. But then Jesus says there's a It's the only way you won't be deceived. He's the wonderful counselor. You can trust everything he says. Next, he's described here as mighty God. Now, this word mighty, we might understand it. You think about that, well, that's nothing really to think about there. Of course God is mighty. Isn't that right? Of course God is mighty. Would be powerful and great and so forth. But there's something a little bit more subtle in this word mighty. Did you know it's translated in other places in the Bible as champion? It really has the idea of not just being powerful, but being powerful in the way that a champion is powerful. Being powerful in the way that a hero is powerful. Okay? And so it's described, actually, used in the context, David is called a mighty man. A champion. He's described this in his youth when he is anointed to be king. Later, he encounters a wicked man who is also a champion. And he's called the champion of the Philistines. Kids, what's his name? Who's the champion of the Philistines that encountered David? David fought him. I'm really picking on the kids. Oh, no, come on. Who said it? Did somebody hear it? Say it loud.
Goliath.
That's it. One of the Smith kids got that one, didn't they? The Bible says Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. It uses the same word here. And remember the challenge of Goliath? He came out, they had the two armies that drew up on both sides of a valley on a hilltop, and Goliath went down into the middle, and he was the champion of the Philistines, and he challenged all of the Israelites, and he said, you send the man down. You pick your champion and send him down. If he can fight with me and defeat me, we'll serve you. But if I defeat him, you will serve us. And he mocked the people of God. He mocked God. I'm sure he called them cowards. He mocked who God was. He blasphemed against God. He was their champion. And not a single Israelite from King David down to any of the military men, fighting men, had the courage, had the mightiness to go down and fight Goliath. Did they? But who did? This shepherd boy came along. The shepherd boy came. And he said, who is this that defies the God of Israel? And when David encountered Goliath, kids, let me use the kids here. What did David defeat Goliath with? Go ahead and say it out.
A slinging
stone. Yeah, a slinging stone, right? And what's interesting about it, I always like to bring up is, when you read that, Goliath said, you're coming to me like with a dog's ear, with a staff. He saw David's staff, but he didn't see the sling. He didn't see the sling because it didn't matter. Because David defeated with a sling is not the weapon of a warrior. Okay, but David came, and what God does is he defeats the enemy with something unexpected. And David came, and he put the stone and sling went round and round the stone. So I sing that kid song, round and round. And the stone came, and it hit Goliath in the forehead, and it sank, and Goliath fell. The idea is that David was the champion of the people of Israel. Now, when we hear that story, our first way of being taught that is you have giants in your life. And if you trust God, you can also defeat the giants in your life. I do think that has an application. And I know I've taught that here before, but that is not the main teaching of that story. It's not that you have giants in your life, and if you trust God, you can take a sling and defeat them. Really, in that story, who are we? Now, I hope you're not the Philistines, the enemy. I hope you don't think you're Goliath, the enemy champion of the Philistines. I like to think you're David, but let's be honest. This is the point. I'm not David. I can't do that. That's the problem. You know who you and I are? We're those cowards. We're the Israelites hiding. We need a champion. We need someone who can come and be a hero. Someone who can defeat that enemy. And David came as a champion for Israel. David came as God's hero. And David defeated the enemy for Israel. And you know who Jesus is? He's the greater son of David who comes to be our champion, who comes to defeat an enemy you and I can't defeat, that an enemy we're afraid of and we have no power to defeat. And you know how he did it? He did it in an unexpected way. He didn't draw swords or build armies or outsmart him, but he died in a humble way, didn't he? That's how he defeated him, on a cross in an unexpected way. Nobody ever would have thought. In fact, Satan thought he defeated Jesus when he put him on the cross. But Jesus died on the cross for sins, and he was raised up to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, to defeat death. You and I need a hero. Jesus Christ is the champion God. God is the divine one, our divine champion. Our God, who is a hero for us, who defeated the enemy for us. Now, the next designation here is Everlasting Father. He's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, and Everlasting Father. And the idea of everlasting is these all have in their description supernatural, divine, heavenly descriptions in them. Everlasting is forever and forever and forever. It's divine and only is God-like. And you see this term Father, and you know, this is not to confuse what we understand about the Trinity. Jesus is the Son, and the Father is the Father, okay? Three in one, really impossible to put together our minds, but the Bible teaches we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this verse is not confusing the three. It's not making Jesus out to be like the Father. What we have is a description here, not defining his nature. Remember, we saw that in the fact that he's a child and the Son of God. He's human and divine nature. Remember, we're getting character descriptions here. His character is like that of a father. That's what it's describing to us. You think about who Jesus is in our life and his fatherly way. You know, he is a brother, he is a friend, but now let's look at Jesus in a fatherly way. Remember Jesus described himself as the good shepherd? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Isn't that what a father does? He's sacrificing himself for his children, leading his children. You remember in Psalm 103, it's described this way in a character trait. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You know, maybe you need somebody in your life who can love you like no one else has ever loved you. You're not going to find in this life, even the best father, again, has some failure in his life. But Jesus has this kind of compassionate love for his own. In a real way, it's described in a fatherly way. But you know, what really sets a father apart? Of course fathers are to be strong and sacrificial in their leading. Of course fathers are to be compassionate. And maybe you like a tender touch or a hug from your dad. Kids like that. You like a hug from your daddy. You like to sit in his lap. You need that. And that's everything who Jesus is in his relationship to us. But it's something more. You see, when these kids go through their life and when you go through life, you're going to have lots of friends. You're going to have maybe some girlfriends or boyfriends, a spouse. There's lots of people, co-workers. But really, you're going to have one dad. You know, one mother. All these other people are going to care about you. But there's something different about being a father or a mother. A father and mother are willing to come into their children's life and correct them. A father and mother are willing to come in. And I'm talking about a biblical fatherhood. Come and say that a child is wrong, to correct. The Bible speaks about this kind of love. It says, whom the father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? If you're coming into a relationship with Jesus, there's certainly the compassion that you need. But when you come to the Word of God and you start letting Jesus talk to you, when you follow him, when you come to him and say, how do you want me to live? Jesus will tell you what he wants and what you're doing wrong. Because he'll tell you the truth. And you see this relationship with him as an everlasting father. And it's important to understand it don't end. It goes on forever and forever. We'll always be in this relationship with our Lord Jesus, the one of compassion and leadership. Correction, this kind of love in our life. See, he's an everlasting father. That speaks of his character. And now finally, Prince of Peace. This idea of being a prince is talking about really being a ruler. You can translate this ruler in a lot of places. It's not so much speaking about like we see a king, a princess, and a prince. It's not defining some hierarchy. It's talking about prince with the idea of being a ruler. And Jesus rules. And Jesus rules through peace. And if you go out of this world, there are people ruling, but they don't rule through peace. In fact, peace is the last way you ever want to have some rulership over anybody. You go to your place of business, and there's some other competitor for a position or maybe a supervisor, and I'll tell you what, I guarantee you they're not using peace to rule over their department, are they? They're using manipulation, they're using payoffs, money, and coercion. That's how the world rules, and that's how you're going to find out there, and no matter where you go, somebody's going to be ruling over you. They're going to be coercing you. They're going to be manipulating you. They're going to be in some way ruling over you, making determinations for you that are completely out of your hand. And out in the world, it ain't peace. It's always strife. Always, isn't it? But if we would come to the Lord Jesus and see him as a ruler, when he comes into our life and he begins to rule, he doesn't do it through coercion or manipulation. Jesus rules with peace. Jesus rules with the kind of peace when you can come to him and you don't have to be on your guard. So my other example at the rescue mission when I used, you can imagine sitting in a room with homeless men that are down and out. And I said, you're sitting in this room together, and I can apply it here at this church to some degree. You can't fully let your guard down, can you? You got to be careful. You got to be careful and with engaging people. You want to let your guard down. That's what a good marriage is. That's what a right relationship is. You like to have peace. And you like to be able to come to someone and say, I fully trusted you. I was honest with you. I came and I wasn't seeking any kind of division or strife. I wasn't opposing you. I opened myself up to you. That's how our relationship works. That's the give and take I wanted. I only followed you because I wanted what was best for you. And if you do that in this world, sooner or later, you're going to get burned, right? You can't let your guard fully down in this world. It's tough. When you come to the Lord Jesus, and he's the ruler of peace, the idea is, you come to him and you can fully let your guard down. You can find real peace with him. He's not trying to pull one over on you. He wants what's best for you. When he rules in your life, it's what's best for you. And brother, sister, we're about to put our guard up. We have to be fully yielded and say, yes, Lord. Wherever you lead is what's best. It's what's right. The description of peace that I like, I haven't probably used this illustration in a while, but it's a missionary in some tribal setting. When you get into these tribal languages, they don't have certain words for some concepts. And this tribe didn't have a word for peace. That's not uncommon. They don't have words for humility and peace and some of these Bible truths and character traits. Well, the missionary was having a difficult time. He was translating the scriptures, and he had a native there that had been converted and was helping him with the translation work in the native language. And he was struggling to find some way to translate the word to peace. He didn't know if he had to make up a word or what he had to do. And they were wrangling over this, how to translate peace into this tribal language. And finally, one day, his assistant came to him and said, missionary, I have finally thought of a way in which we could tell my people that when you receive Jesus as Savior, when he rules in your life, you'll have peace. He said, well, how do we do that? And he said, we'll tell my people that when you come to Jesus and he becomes your Prince of Peace, that he will cause your heart to sit down. You see, we need to come to a place where we can sit down. We can finally have peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him rule. He's the Prince of Peace. You see these character traits? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In verse 7, of the increase of the government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, the order and establishment of judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. You know, Jesus will return, and he will reign and rule this way. And unless you repent, you'll be cast out of his kingdom. But if you repent and receive him, you'll receive this kind of Savior. This is the Lord you'll receive, the one described here, who is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And he can reign and rule in your life today. And the Bible says at the last of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. You see, you don't have to have money. You don't have to do some ceremony. You don't have to do something. You don't have to straighten your life up first. You need to come to the place where you just recognize and believe what the Bible says, who Jesus is, what he has done. The Lord will save you. He died and